That was very, very lovely. I'm just happy to conclude services now. Wonderful passage of scripture also. And I hope you guys can do it more often. It's really good. Thank you. I appreciated Rob's message also. Nice to hear about some of the basics. And I always wondered about that scripture about stealing a kid in his mother's milk. And I think the principle to me is just not being cruel. It's a cruel thing to do. And God is not for cruelty. But I thought Rob explained that well. Norman Vincent Peale wrote a short piece once in Reader's Digest. And he said, Lord Thompson of Fleet Street built one of the greatest newspaper empires of our era. At one time, he owned 286 publications in England, Scotland, United States, and Canada. One day, he said, he invited me to a luncheon in a sumptuous dining room of the Times in London. Table was made up of distinguished editors, writers, prominent business people. The conversation, he said, ranged over a lot of different themes: the prospects for world peace, world affairs, politics. He said, suddenly, in the midst of good-natured banter, Lord Thompson said, Dr. Peale, I am an old man, and one of these days, I'm going to die. The room became silent. He said, I want to know, is there an afterlife? He said, I was not sure that he wasn't pulling my leg, but I sensed that the question was indeed serious. Lord Thompson, I said, I believe in the promises of the Bible, but beyond the biblical is the evidence of intelligence and common sense. Then I told him and the others a parable about a prenatal baby tucked beneath his mother's loving heart. Suppose I said that someone came to the unborn baby and said, you cannot stay here very long. In a few months you will be born, or as you may think of it, die out of your present state. The baby might say, I don't want to leave here. I'm comfortable, well cared for, warm, loved, happy. But he's born. He dies out of his present life. And what does he find? He feels beneath him strong, loving arms. He looks up into a beautiful face, tender with love, the face of his mother. He's welcomed, cuddled, cared for, and says, how foolish I was. This is a wonderful place to which I've come. Then he goes on to enjoy the delights of childhood. He grows into youth with its excitement and romance. He marries, holds his children's hands, and knows their love. Years pass, the joy and wonderment of life are his. Then he becomes an old man. His steps slow down, his energy abates, and someone says, you're going to die, or as one might call it, born out of this place into another. And he remonstrates, but I don't want to die. I have my loved ones. I love the dawn and the sunset, the moon at night, the starlight. I like to feel the warmth of the fire on my face when the weather is cold, and hear the crunch of snow beneath my feet on a winter's night. I love this world. I don't want to leave it. I just don't want to die. But then he does die. And what happens then? Is God the Creator suddenly going to change his nature? Can we not assume that he will feel once more loving arms beneath him and once again look up into a strong, beautiful face, more lovely than ever the first face he saw a long time ago? Won't he soon be explaining why this is a beautiful place? I love this beautiful place. I want to remain here forever. Does this make sense? I concluded. Silence hung over the table. Thompson sighed. It does indeed make sense, he said. That parable has helped me by answering questions that have haunted me for years. Do you think I'll like it over there? Well, of course, it'll be exciting. What will it do there, he asked. Perhaps buy and sell newspapers, I said. And a laugh went around the table. And since then, Lord Thompson has gone to a life beyond, he said. And judging by the affirmative way the lovable man responded to the power of faith, I think God must be taking care of him. It's a question that has pondered every human being. Is there life beyond death? You know, the only source that we can go to get an accurate answer are the scriptures, the word of God. We can't go to human philosophy, because how does anybody know? It has to be divine revelation. Death, whenever it occurs, has a traumatic effect on our lives, especially on those who are left behind. When a loved one dies, be they young, be they old, be it sudden, or be it expected. And death, by its very nature, touches our hearts with emotions of sadness. And we read that even Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, at the tomb of a friend, openly wept. He openly wept at death. It's an age-old question when we face the death of someone we love, or even when we begin to contemplate our own death. What happens after death? Several thousand years ago, a man who was not a preacher, he was not a teacher, but he was an ordinary man. He was a farmer, a rancher, an architect. A man named Job contemplated the same question. And in Job chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, he asks the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? He said, all the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. Job realized he was a work in progress, that there was more to it than this physical life. Later, King Solomon, explaining what happens at death, wrote and recognized that we are created of the dust of the earth. And he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, writing about death, he said, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. It is the nature of human death, but the person, the personality, the spirit within the mind, which is not physical, returns to God from whence it came, to be kept for a future purpose. We know the Bible does not teach that we have an immortal soul. And the whole doctrine of the immortal soul has spawned other wrong concepts, including the concept of an ever-burning hell for punishment, or going to heaven for a future reward, or somewhere in between, various purgatories. Because if you believe in the immortal soul, where there is life that continues on, then you have to have a place for the soul to go. So one error leads to other errors. And that is a pagan concept that crept into Christianity. The Bible does not teach the topic that we have immortal souls. We are living beings. And we all will ultimately die, as it says in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm chapter 146, the psalmist here talked about death and what happens after death, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146, verse 3, he said, "Don't put your trust in princesses, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish, or his thoughts cease." Death is a cessation of life. It's a flat line. Heart stops beating. The lungs stop working. Life ceases. Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5 shows the finality of death. Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" If we had an immortal soul, there would be, but we don't have an immortal soul. In Psalm chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes." This is an important concept. "Lest I sleep the sleep of death." Allegorically, death is likened to falling asleep. And what goes on, we are unaware of. I don't know about you, but I tend to be a fairly heavy sleeper. And you could have a 7.8 earthquake, and I probably sleep through it. And, you know, you wake up in the morning, wow, 8 hours have gone by. That sure went fast. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, Solomon wrote about death also. He said, "For the living know that they will die." We're aware of that. "But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And a few generations later, most people who have died are forgotten. That's the way life is. And you walk in through the cemeteries and you see tombstones and names and dates. You wonder, who were they? In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, describing the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, Acts 7:59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord God, receive my spirit," the spirit in man, talked about in Ecclesiastes. "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He fell asleep. Jesus Christ was aware of this, obviously. Let's go to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. John 11, verse 11, it says, "These things he said, and after he has said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead." And in the same terminology, he said, Lazarus is asleep, or he's dead. Death is a cessation of life, as likened unto going to sleep. There's no more awareness or knowledge, our thoughts perish. And we're asleep until we're reawakened. And sometimes to get reawakened, you set your alarm clock. And a radio comes on or a buzzer goes on. It kind of wakes you up. Well, we'll get to the alarm clock that God has, and he has allowed alarm clock, but he will awaken those who are asleep. The Bible nowhere speaks of going on to another form of life again and again and again, as taught by those who believe in reincarnation. You cannot prove it from the Bible that after you die, you become a cow or a sheep or a mosquito or some other person. That's a doctrine of demons. It's not scriptural. You cannot prove that. Well, we mourn the loss of loved ones because we, as those will continue to struggle through this life. We feel the pain of loss, but Jesus Christ gave us a reason to hope, a reason to believe that there is more to life and death than pain and suffering. There is hope. Let's go to a famous passage of Scripture in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, I guess he didn't want to be seen, so nobody else would know he's visiting Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know that your teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was scratching his head. He didn't jump to the conclusion, oh yes, you got to go through an emotional experience, quote, born again. He scratched his head. He proceeded, Christ was talking about a complete change and transformation, another rebirth. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He said, that's hard to do. What are you talking about? Jesus says, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, water baptism, and the Spirit, receiving God's Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be conversion. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Christ is not talking about a fleshly birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. And the word born in the original refers to everything all the way from conception to birth, the process. We have to be conceived by the process of human conception in order to be born as living human beings. And we have to be conceived by the Spirit of God in order to be born ultimately as children of God, a spiritual birth. And then he said in verse 7, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from whence it comes, whence it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Christ shows that the second birth is a spiritual birth. We're no longer flesh, we're spirit. I can remember years ago, Richard Pennelly would say, this person said, told me they're born again until I gave them the hat pin test. poke them with a hat pin. Are you spirit? Ouch. Well, obviously you have not been born again yet. So Nicodemus, verse 9 says, how can these things be? Christ said, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify we've seen, and we do not receive our witnesses. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then following this statement, and this leads up to the famous scripture, John 3:16, Christ made one of the most powerful, if not one of the most important statements in this entire passage. One that is ignored and rejected. I caught the Barbara Walters special. It was a few weeks ago. I think I missed the first portion of it, but well researched on the subject of heaven. Anybody see that? Yeah, a few did. Yeah. She went to evangelicals, she went to atheists, went to Buddhists, went to people of the Islam faith, and got their concepts of life after death and heaven. And the evangelicals mention that you have to be born again, which is an emotional experience. You accept the Lord. And you know the Islams, they go there if they're martyrs, and they had their 70 virgins waiting for them. And she made some of them I thought it looked pretty bad with their understanding of the afterlife. But no one in that entire program quoted what Christ said in John 3 and verse 13. And this was a special on heaven. Christ adamantly said, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And this includes Abraham. This includes Noah. This includes David, the patriarchs. Nobody. They're not in heaven. Heaven is not the reward of the saint. It's the abode of God and the holy angels, covering cherubs, Jesus Christ. It's not the abode of those who are human beings. The word heaven that Christ referred to here actually can be understood in one of three terms. The atmosphere, because the Bible uses that, where the birds fly, and notice the geese fly through the heavens here all the time, just below the jet aircraft. Sometimes I worry about that. Then there's a second heaven, which is outer space, where the sun, moon, and stars reside, where astronauts go. And the heaven that Christ referred to is the third heaven, where God resides. Because man has gone to the other two heavens, but not the third heaven. Paul made reference to the third heaven in his letter to the church in Corinth, that he was caught up in vision. He saw things unspeakable. He was not even allowed to write. And Paul got that vision to encourage him because of all the difficulties he's going through. A Bible student recognizes that the word heaven in English is translated from different Hebrew words, even in Genesis chapter 1. So when Jesus Christ told the Jewish leaders was that no individual, no human being, has ever been to where God's throne is. We fly planes through the first heaven. Man has ascended to the second heaven, landed on a moon even. But Christ's statement is that no one has ever been around God's abode, which is a literal transliteration of the word heaven in that verse. Some will say, "Oh yeah, but what about the thief on the cross?" Remember? In Luke 23:40-43, Christ was crucified and there was a thief on either side of him. And verse 40, the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." That he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't say, "Remember me when you go to heaven." He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ did not have time for a long theological exegesis. They were all dying. He gave them some encouragement, accurate encouragement. Did Christ go to paradise that day? No, he didn't go to paradise. He went to the grave for 3 days and three nights. Paradise, in the traditional meaning, which the thief was aware of, in the context of that day, is a reference to God's garden, where man was placed at first by his creator. It was paradise, lost or hidden since the fall, to be regained at the end. The earth will be paradise again. It's referred to as a second Eden. The earth, after the return of Jesus Christ, becomes paradise. Two passages, quickly, in Isaiah 51 and verse 3. "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden. The Septuagint translates the word garden as paradise, like the paradise or the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In another passage, in Ezekiel 36 and verse 35, again, Septuagint translates it as paradise. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the garden or the paradise of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. With the thief on a cross, Christ was simply promised to man that he would be with him in a beautifully restored earth at the time of the second resurrection, when he would have an opportunity to learn and live the way of God for a lifetime in the presence of Jesus Christ in paradise. Heaven on earth will be an apt description of the beauty of the earth in the millennium and beyond. And the new heaven and the new earth will literally be heaven on earth, paradise. So if we go back to John chapter 3, I took a digression there purposely, but if we continue in John chapter 3, he made the statement about heaven, and then it goes on to the statement that, or the scripture that everybody likes to quote. But it's only a few verses up. It's ignored. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that prompts the question now, if man dies, how is he going to be saved? Not going to heaven. He told Nicodemus, no one has ever gone to heaven. Christ is the only one that went up there again, yet he promises eternal life. What happens after we die? Notice the words of Jesus Christ in John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 25. John 5, 25. He said, most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is the alarm clock, the reawakening. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he said, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Obviously, they're not in heaven, they're in the graves. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. What Jesus is saying is he has the power and the authority to raise the dead, to bring them back to life. Later on, after his death, Christ's disciples and apostles taught that one day there would be a reawakening from the dead, a resurrection. An example is by the Apostle Paul in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, he said, but this I confess unto you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. If people are in heaven, it doesn't make sense. The whole doctrine of the resurrection does not even make sense. The Apostle Peter, when asked about King David in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, said that King David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He said, David is not in heaven. If anybody would be, David would be. Yet God clearly tells us in several places that David will be resurrected to be a king in the world tomorrow. So David, along with many, many others, will be awoken from the dead, awoken from sleep, brought back to a second life, the birth, the spiritual birth, born again as a spirit being, a second birth into the family of God. You know, brethren, in the early New Testament church, put yourself as a typical Corinthian or a typical person in Thessalonica, and the church is getting a little older now. Years have gone by. They thought Christ would return. They're awaiting his return. They thought he would come shortly. Wouldn't that be devastating when you see some people die of old age, natural causes? So, oh, what's going on here? What's going to happen? More die. And then some people start a heresy that, oh, there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul spent a considerable amount of time having to address that issue because heresies were being spread. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, again, I never heard this mentioned in the Barbara Walters special. Nobody read 1 Corinthians 15, a major chapter in the New Testament. And we'll just read a few portions of it. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. He said in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, there's the word asleep again, in Christ, have perished. Now, Paul didn't say, oh, they're off in heaven. No, he said they're perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ was a man. He was resurrected from the dead. The first of the first fruits. Christ did not go to heaven when he died. He went to the grave, like every other human being that dies. But he was resurrected 3 days later. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He said in verse 44, concerning the state of the dead, it is sown a natural body. You know, we decompose, we become dust. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And he said in verse 50, that now this I say, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 54, when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know, with some cultures and some religions, death is not considered an enemy. Like if you're an Arab and a devout Muslim and you're a martyr, that, you know, death is kind of, you know, whoopee, because you have the 70 virgins awaiting you, and you know, your relatives get all the money. Well, the Bible calls death an enemy, not a friend. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable. Also, I'd like to read a few portions in 1 Thessalonians, because some people use a section of Thessalonians to teach the doctrine of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So some in the church by then had died. Christ had not returned. There was discouragement. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Where from? Heaven? No, he comes from the heaven with the holy angels, and the saints meet him in the first heaven in the clouds. And they'll come down onto the earth. 4 verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Here's the reawakening. Here's the alarm clock. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. For thus shall we all also always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Can you read that passage of Scripture and come up with a doctrine of the rapture? It's actually a widely circulated doctrine in evangelical circles. It teaches that Christ comes back twice. The first time to snatch away into heaven a body of believers before returning a second time, sometime later. Some people will use certain verses there to try to teach that, support that. This was popularized by Hal Lindsey in the 1970s, the late great Planet Earth, and more recently now by Jim Jenkins and Tim LaHaye in their Left Behind fiction book series. Very popular. And the underlying theme is the rapture. Friends and coworkers are left behind to cope with the Great Tribulation. Actually, the credit for the origin of the rapture goes back to the 19th century theologian John Nelson Darby, although some cite a vision by Margaret MacDonald in 1830. And this was picked up by C.I. Schofield, who taught this view in the footnotes of his Schofield Reference Bible. But you know, brethren, the Bible nowhere speaks of two returns of Jesus Christ. It's not the second coming and the third coming. It's the second coming. That's it. There was no term rapture in the pages of the Bible. Question of logic. Why would he need to resurrect the dead to spare them from the Great Tribulation? They're already dead. They're spared. And then when resurrected, the saints are spirit. The Great Tribulation wouldn't harm them anyway. Because Thessalonians is talking about a resurrection to spirit life. This all takes place at the last trumpet. And that's when Christ returns to govern this earth and set up his kingdom, not to go up back to heaven again. The resurrected saints meet Christ in the air the way you meet a guest, rings your doorbell. You get up from your couch and you go greet your guest, or the way you meet a dignitary. If the Queen happened to come to Calgary, then there'd be an entourage to go to the airport and meet her and welcome her to the city. Let's go back to Job chapter 14, verse 10. Job 14 and verse 10, it said, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and the river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be aroused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, he says, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And then what I quoted before, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. You'll call, I'll answer you, and desire the work of your hands. God completes the process of spiritual creation at the resurrection. So the resurrection is, death is sleep. The resurrection is a reawakening. At the time of approaching death, a popular passage of scripture to go to is Psalm chapter 23. But I think verse 6 is pertinent in this topic. Let's read Psalm 23 and verse 6. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's futuristic. There is life. There's life in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, forever. Not in heaven, but where Christ will be. And ultimately, heaven will descend to earth, as it says in Revelation, last scripture, 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from your eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away." That gives us hope. The Bible ends off with a wonderful picture of life after death. And this is what Abraham actually looked to. He didn't look so much to the millennium, but he looked forward to the new heavens and the new earth, heavenly Jerusalem, wherein dwells righteousness. So just to capsulize, our life is a wonderful journey. You ever stop to wonder why you are you? Isn't it a miracle that you're you, I'm me, that a tiny egg and a tiny sperm in our mother's womb united, and we became who we are with our own unique fingerprints, our own DNA structure, all of the things that make us so unique? And what are the chances of that having happened? Wow, that's a miracle in itself. All the eggs that could have been fertilized, all the sperm that could have been there, and the unique circumstances that led to our physical life. So our journey began with conception through an act of love in most cases. And we spent time in a wonderful place in the womb of our mother for up to, most cases, 9 months, being nurtured and protected and fed. There was a birth, and you and I arrived into this world that can at times be overwhelming. I visited a young lady when I was in Prince George, and she actually gave birth to a 2-pound child. She was at the feast in Kelowna, went to a walk-in clinic, wasn't feeling well. They sent her home again. She got back to Prince George, went to see her doctor. They took tests, found out her appendix had burst about 10 days ago, and she's pregnant. So they ended up taking the child. The child lived, and she's at the hospital every day with him, has her own room, and won't release the child till he's 5 pounds. Some of our beginnings can be a little iffy at times, but we survive. God made us to be survivors. And then later on, there's another conception in our spiritual journey, a conception where we are conceived through the Spirit of God. And some minister, after baptism, laid hands on us, and we received a small portion, a small down payment of the Spirit of God that began our spiritual life, our conception. Imperceptible, hardly even noticeable. We grow and develop in the womb of our mother, our spiritual mother, the Church of God. We're nourished and protected and cared for. And as this life goes on, ultimately we are born again a second time into the family of God to live in a new world, in a new dimension that will be so much more glorious than we could ever possibly imagine. We think it's beautiful where we are now, and I admit, beautiful area. The Rocky Mountains in the distance, and the fields and the rolling hills and the clear blue sky and the fresh air, and British Columbia just over the mountains. But what God has in store is much more glorious than that. We are a work in progress. God is having children. Our inheritance, and He has prepared for us an inheritance, is the kingdom of God with our older brother, Jesus Christ, and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's so true what is written, that eye has not seen or ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. So is there life after death? You bet. And it's so much more glorious than we could possibly even imagine.